Good evening. Good to be with you this evening. Thank you for that wonderful singing. It always cheers the soul. I appreciate so much you being here and being a part of this. I am so thankful again that God allows me this opportunity. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Revelation. And we have been of recent looking at the different congregations that this letter was sent to. And last week we spent our time looking at the portion of this letter that was directed toward the church at Smyrna. Tonight, as we continue our thoughts, we are going to examine what it was that Jesus, through the Apostle John, what he said to that congregation of believers. What was his message to these first century Christians who were in desperate need of encouragement and exhortation? Most of the letters, as we've mentioned previously, you can see in most of them both a time in when Jesus commends them for their faith and some things that he condemns about their activities and things that they needed to repent of. There's a couple exceptions to that rule, but for the most part, we see that in most of the letters. No different to the letter to Pergamum, to the message to Pergamum. And so tonight, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Before we do that, just to remind ourselves of where we are, of course, this is modern-day Turkey, where these seven churches exist. At that time, it was, of course, called Asia Minor. And you can see here that John is here on the Isle of Patmos under arrest, under imprisonment. And then here, just to his east, are the seven churches of Asia Minor. We've already looked at the letter that was sent to Ephesus and Smyrna, and tonight we'll look at the letter that was sent to Pergamum. This is just an updated modern-day map of where those churches would lie on the coast of Turkey. This is a picture of what Pergamum looks like today. You can see that there's still some things standing against the trail of time. And so we'll get into that just a little bit more in a few minutes. Before we do leave this, I do want to mention the city of Pergamum was located about 25 kilometers from the city of Ephesus. I'm sorry, let me say that wrong. It's about 25 kilometers from the Aegean Sea. And so that's where it was located, about 25 miles off the coast there. But we'll dive a little bit more into the history. Just one other thing here. During the Roman period, during their rule, this city was the first capital of the Asian province. But it eventually lost its status to Ephesus. But originally, it was the capital of Asia Minor. Now, when we look directly at the letter itself, I want to read together what it was that Jesus had John to write to them. So if you will, just follow along with me. The text on the screen is from the New King James. And I'll be reading from the actually from the New American Standard to really confuse you. Just to let you know. It says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Tonight, for just a few moments, I want us to dig deeper into this message that Christ had for the Christians at Pergamum. Number one, he says some things about the Lord that I want us to think about as a way of introduction to what he's going to say later on. He begins by saying that the Lord has a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 12, he says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." He also wrote something similar in chapter 1 in verse 16 when he wrote about himself, or when John wrote about Jesus, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here, twice, John mentions a two-edged sword. Now, you think about it, when do we use swords? Well, in battle, right? When we're up against a foe. In war, during that day, they would use swords. Now, today I know we don't do that, but there was a time when swords were your best weapon. They were the most protected weapon, the most cherished weapon a soldier could have. And it's interesting that he mentions a two-edged sword. You know, you could possess a sword that only had a single edge. And then some had one on either side. What was the advantage of having a two-edged sword? Well, it was so that the soldier could cut downward and easily could turn and come right back the other direction, making it a lot more of an advantageous weapon for the possessor of it, because it cut both ways. He says here, Jesus says that he holds a two-edged sword, a sword that is capable of swinging either way, of cutting in either direction. You think about the words of Paul in Ephesians 6:17, a passage that we mentioned recently, about the armor of God. In one of the articles that I wrote, I think it was a week ago, we talked about preparing for war. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us the equipment we need to bear in order to be prepared for the great war that we are in. Each and every one of us is in a battle for our souls. Those first century Christians were in a battle for their souls. And so he lists in Ephesians chapter 6 several pieces of armor that the Christian needed to bear. And among those, in verse 17, he says that they needed to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And he identifies for us there what that sword really was. What it represented was the Word of God. The Word of God is like that sword. It is able to defend our faith. It is able to strengthen us against the attacks of Satan. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, you remember after those 40 days of, after a period of fasting, during those 40 days, Satan came to him during that time and began to tempt him. And we read about there three temptations he gave. And in one of them, what was Jesus' response to the temptation? You shall live by every one of the words of God. The word of God is what will protect us. It is what will give us life, and it will what give us strength. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrews writer said about the word of God in comparison to a sword, he said, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of what the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." It's interesting here what the Hebrew writer says about the word of God. Number one, he says that the word of God is a living thing. So many look at the word of God, at the Bible, and what they see is an antiquated, old, dusty book that Christians go way too often to defend themselves. But as we read about in Scripture, that's not the view that God has. And that's not the reality of what the Word of God is. But the writer of Hebrews says that it is a living thing. That it is active. Now when I say living, when he writes living, he doesn't mean it changes over time. But he's saying that it is something that has power. There's power in the words of the Holy Text. You remember who imbibed that power into the Word, which was God. And we remember, with the power of words, God spoke the world into existence. Words from the mouth of God are a powerful thing. And he says that that the words of God are even sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because they are able to pierce the hearts of those who hear it. In Acts chapter 2, that passage we looked at this morning, what was it that convicted the people that day? But it was the words of the Spirit. It was the words of God that cut them to the heart, that convicted them of their guilt, that showed for them the power to overcome sin. It was by the power of the words of God that Peter said to them on that day, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 41. Words, the words from God have power in them. God holds that sword, holds that double-edged sword in his hands. We also find out here that the Lord knew where they dwelt. You notice verse 13, the first part of that verse, he says, "I know your works." You remember back in Hebrews chapter 4, what did it say about the Word of God? That we are all open and naked before his words. We're all naked and open before him. In other words, there's nothing we can hide from God. He knows not just our deeds, not just our words, but he even knows the intents of our hearts. He knows the intents of our minds. You know, I'm so thankful that not everybody gets to read my mind. Aren't you? That we're not that open of a book. Because sometimes in my life I've thought things I shouldn't have thought. I've had to repent of those things. I'm glad a lot of other people didn't get to see that. But that's something I could keep between God and me. But you know what? I can't keep it from God because he sees it. None of us can. And so he says to the Christians at Pergamum. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're saying and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, it is interesting that in the city of Pergamum, there they had an altar to Zeus. Does it work? Now, this is a replica of what that altar would have looked like. Sorry, it's not a bigger picture. I only had so much screen I could put it on. But that's an altar. That's a representation of the altar to Zeus. Here are some photos of what it looks like today. Not quite to its recent glory. It's faded over time. It has eroded over the years, hasn't it? But there, during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, there stood that altar to Zeus. Not only that, but it was in Pergamum that there was an altar to Athena. There was also there that emperor worship began. The first Asian temple to the Roman emperor, Augustus, in 29 B.C. That sounds kind of familiar to what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, when we mentioned about how that when Jesus is there with the apostles and he asks them those questions, who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? Where were they? Caesarea Philippi. That was a place full of false gods. Well, so was Pergamum. You had the altar to Zeus. You had the altar to Athena. And you also had the temple, the Asian temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus. Satan's seat. Satan had been very successful in Pergamum with the general population of concealing who the real God was. And Satan was successful in tempting men to chase after false gods. And we don't have to delve very far into history to understand the devastation that emperor worship did to the church. It was at the hands of the Romans that Christians suffered their greatest persecution. And at the center of that was Christians' refusal to bow before Caesar, to pay him homage as though he were a god. God knew, Jesus knew where they dwelt. He knew the difficulties they faced. He knew about the trials they were under. He knew about the culture that they lived in. God knows where we live too. God understands what we face, what we must endure. And He cares and is concerned for us. And so He goes on to praise them for their loyalty. Notice verse 13, the end of that verse. He says at the beginning, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There in the heart of this false worship, there in the heart of this idolatry, of this emperor worship, stood Pergamum. Pergamum, who would have been tempted, those Christians would have been by Satan to give in to the emperor worship, to give in to these false idols. But the text tells us, Jesus tells us, that they didn't do that. That God saw their faithfulness and He praises their ability to overcome Pergamum. It was there that the martyr Antipas was killed, was murdered for his faith. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, 1 John 2, 22 and 23, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." John is reminding the Christians of his day that if they hold fast to Christ's name, then they have hope. But if they give in, and if they deny Him, then they no longer have part with Him. And He actually calls them an antichrist. They have come against Christ. Many have went on to talk about a future antichrist and all that. And that's not the point of what John's saying there at all. He's saying anyone who denies the deity of Christ, that denies the power of Christ, that individual is an antichrist. They did not want to be an antichrist. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend what earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints." To contend earnestly on a day-to-day basis to fight the good fight of faith that Paul writes to Timothy about. Are we fighting the good fight of faith? Those Christians were. And they were praised for their ability to withstand. Antipas was an example to them of a faithful witness who died for his testimony. And so they are praised for their loyalty. And we also find out that God knows exactly what they're living under. But there were a couple things that needed to be corrected. And so he goes on to warn them of their failure. In verse 14, the text tells us, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Now, for those who are Bible students, you remember that we can read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 23 and 24. And Balaam was a prophet of God, a prophet of God who was tempted and actually wanted to give in to Balak, to tell a false prophecy, but his mouth was shut by God. He was trying to sell the prophecy of God. And so here John calls to mind that there were those in the congregation who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, they're not saying that they were necessarily Balaamites, that there was some special doctrine that they were following under his name. But what he's saying is there were Christians there who were compromising their faith. They were making compromises spiritually that were not of an opinion matter, but things that were doctrinal, that they were compromising the Word of God. If you remember how Balaam enticed Israel into idolatry through harlotry, it said in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident in Peor. there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. We go back to the incident in Numbers 25, and we read there about what happened at Peor and how these women were that the Israelites were committing harlotry with women of Moab. What had they been warned about as they went into the promised land? God had said, do not marry the daughters of the men of Canaan. Don't intermarry with these other groups, because when you do that, what was going to happen? They were going to begin to compromise their faith. That's exactly what happened. And we have one of the first incidences of this happening in Moab, where they were going to these other nations and they were joining themselves to those women. And so God sends a plague upon the people. And as you continue reading there, we find that verse 6, it says, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, of course, what he's writing about in Revelation has nothing to do with harlotry. It's not even anything to do with intermarriage between different nationalities. What's the point? The point is compromise. When we begin to compromise our faith, when we begin to compromise the Word of God, when we begin to just go along to get along, we allow a little sin into our lives. What happens? What happened to the children of Israel? They can't stop it. You can't control it. You cannot control sin. And they needed to get their minds around that. What did it take for the children of Israel to get right with God? The sin had to stop. The compromising had to stop. They could no longer give in. In the verse, it talks about a stumbling block in verse 14. That stumbling block is from the word scandalon. And it means a part of a trap on which the bait is placed. Now, I don't know if any of y'all know this or have ever seen one, but we used to have some old rat traps, and it was the old metal kind. And it had the two springs on each side, and you'd have to put your foot down and open up the, I don't know what you call those things, but they'd open up and the trap would, and in the middle there was a center plate. And that plate would go into a clip, and it's set in that clip. And on top of that plate, you would put food. And when the animal you're trying to trap comes along and they begin to eat the food, sayonara. That's what Jesus is saying through the Apostle John about sin in our lives, about compromise. When we begin to compromise, it's like that trap. We begin to load it up, and we begin to load it up, and what eventually happens? Snap. The trap goes. Some of you may have heard us or had to put out rat traps or mouse traps in your house. You heard that snap of the trap. What'd you know when you heard that? Got it. When Satan hears that, he knows, I got you. And that's what was going on here. So the first thing that he warns them of was their failure to withstand compromise. that they were compromised. They were doing as Balaam did. They were sacrificing their example. They were sacrificing their faith for the hopes of compromising with sin. The second thing we find in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That's not very often in the text that you read about Jesus hating something. And so when we read that, that's a pretty stark term to use, hate. Now, in my life, there's not a lot of things I can say I truly hate. There may be some things in my life I don't like, some things I'm not the most comfortable with or feel the best about. But to use the term hate, we reserve that for things that really appall us, don't we? For you to say that about someone, doesn't it take a lot for that person to do, for that word to come out of your mouth, I hate you. Now, our children sometimes bandy that about, and we have to teach them that's not something we do, right? We don't just go and tell people we hate them. Because hate is a strong word. That is the word that Jesus uses here, or at least a word in the Greek that was similar to that. What was it he hated? It was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, what did Jesus say to the Ephesians? Didn't he mention to the Ephesians something about the Nicolaitans? It wasn't in condemning them, but in commending them. He said, you hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So twice, in the manner of a few verses, Jesus has reiterated the point that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was this doctrine? Well, I'll be quite honest with you. I don't know all the ins and outs of the Nicolaitans. Now, I did do some research, and you know what? I found a lot of disagreement about what it is. One source said that it's believed that through some letters that had been left from early church leaders, that it was actually the man we read about in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. If you remember there, those seven who were chosen to serve, there was a man in there named Nicholas, who was a proselyte. A proselyte Jew had become a Christian. Now, I don't know if there's a lot of proof for that. I'm not in any way going to suggest that's what it is, because I don't know. I don't think there's enough proof. But I do think there are some things in the passage that we can learn here. He says, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So I can't tell you what the false doctrine is, but I know it was something which the Lord had great disdain for. Something that was evil in his mind, and it was something we needed to avoid. We read in 2 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 7, John wrote in his second epistle, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide where? In the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John is presenting for us a strong warning against misusing the Word of God, against teaching false doctrine. And he's also warning us that we need to be leery and aware that there are those who will try to abuse the Word of God, to change the Word of God. Now, how do we protect ourselves from it? I mean, you're talking about, we're less than 70 years from the death of Jesus Christ. And we already in the church have men who are teaching false doctrine. Now, we would be crazy to think that people don't do that today. Some do it knowingly, and some from a misunderstanding. Some, I believe it, do it completely sincerely with no ill intent. But we no less need to protect against it. And the only way that you and I are going to be able to fight against the false doctrines that may be taught is to have a good understanding of the will of God ourselves, of His Word. The next thing we see here, verse 16, He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. Repent. While there's time, when we battle with sin, maybe we're the ones who are dealing with compromise. There's time to make changes in our lives, to correct the error of our actions. The same was true of those. Those guilty of the sin needed to make changes. And also, an indifferent church needed to make changes. There were those in that congregation who didn't believe and didn't do the things that others are accused of. Notice he said, there are those among you. There were others in that congregation that knew that wasn't right. But were they doing anything about it? They needed to change as well, or they would be found guilty. He goes on in the second part of this verse and he says, and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord, if we do not ourselves, if that congregation did not itself, He would take care of the situation. He said that He would come to them quickly. They were trying to tempt His bride, and He would not stand idly by and wait as that happened, but He would act. Numbers 31 and verse 8, we're told that they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And you see there are lists of names: Evi, Rechem, Zor, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And then notice Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Balaam did not escape his punishment. Balaam was slain by the sword of the people he sought to curse. The people he sought to curse were the ones who brought about his judgment. We don't want to suffer the curse of the Lord. And so Christ goes on here, not just to warn them of their failure, but to encourage them to overcome. He says here in verse 17, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen up. Pay attention. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. Overcome. Christ was encouraging them, don't give in. Don't just continue in sin just because you're already in it. But come out. Change. Repent. Overcome. Do you want to have your name written on the stone? Are you overcoming the sinful temptations in your life? Are you overcoming the temptations to compromise your faith? Or are you being overcome by them? There's help. There's encouragement. There's strength in the church and in the Lord Jesus. Do you need to come? Do you need to come tonight asking for strength, or maybe asking for forgiveness? Or maybe you've decided to become a child of God. We stand ready and waiting and eager to help you in whatever need you may have. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.